Well, today we continue with a message series called Vice Grip. The title of today's message is Mine Field. And we've been walking through what's commonly called the seven deadly sins, seven capital vices. Difference between a vice and a sin, you know, sin sort of a one-time, you know, periodic occurrence. But a vice is sort of a routine, a habit. It's a groove. It's a rut. And wise believers of old have identified seven particular tendencies that if we're not careful can really open a doorway to a life you just don't want. And you might say, well, paying attention to these seven deadly sins, these seven capital vices, isn't that sort of a negative downer? To the contrary, this is really a list that's been provided, a sort of a roadmap for self-examination and improval and growth, because what God wants for you is a good life. Throughout the scriptures, it'll say, she that would love life and see good days, God wants shalom for you, a sense of peace, a sense of I am where I need to be. I'm not perfect, but I'm in the Lord. I'm growing. I'm making progress. And anyway, this is, I think, a pretty healthy picture. And so let's put the list of the vices up here on the screen. There you see envy, vainglory. Last week, sloth. Sloth, not so much about secular laziness, but about relational laziness. I mean, how many times have we said about a relationship, you know, that's a lot of work, or that's kind of tiring. And when we get relationally tired or we're in a situation and we have to persevere, and it'd be much easier just to quit and bail. That's what sloth does. And so that was last week. And today we're talking about avarice or greed. Now let me put another photo up here. This is a photo of Millard Fuller. You may or may not know who Millard Fuller was. He was a self-made millionaire by the time he was 29 years old. An amazing guy, amazing quote-unquote success story, except he really wasn't. His wife came to him and said, I'm done, I'm gone. It was a wake-up call for Millard. And here's what he said afterward. He said that his desire to acquire had just been excessive. His view of people had been shaped by money. His ethics had been compromised by out-of-bounds getting and hoarding. And his wife sort of gave him a wake-up call. What he did, he actually came to the Lord. He engaged in a healthy, strong church. And he made several major decisions in his life. He said, I woke up to the power of greed and I found freedom. Freedom. By the way, you may have heard of also a little nonprofit that he started out of all this called Habitat for Humanity. And they've built a few hundred thousand houses around the world. Listen, every healthy person has a drive to succeed. Hopefully you have a little ambition to you. It's what makes the world better. We're created to do that, to aim for excellence and development. The problem comes, and I think the teachings of Jesus would say, the problem is not your drive to succeed. We're created to do that. The problem comes when you measure success only in financial terms. And when the financial report card is the only report card that matters, that's when things get askew. You know, in our culture, we tend to say, who's the success? Just show me the money. Jesus says, measure success wisely. What does it profit a person if they actually gain the whole world but lose their soul? So what about greed? I mean, could you be susceptible to the vice of greed? Could I? Here's a definition of greed. Greed values money and what it brings: power, clout, being envied. Greed values money and what it brings more than God. Now, I value money. You know, you do too. Greed values money and what it brings more than God. Let me ask you some diagnostic questions here, if I may. Have you allowed greed to corrode the virtue of generosity in your life? And when I say generosity, I don't mean the kind of generosity that says, oh yeah, we're generous, we give our kids everything they want. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of generosity that's appropriate and proportional to you. Here's another diagnostic question. Have you compromised your ethics in your pursuit of wealth? Here's another one. Do you evaluate a person's worth and value by their net worth? You know, like the story in the book of James, the case of the snobby, snooty usher, where James pictures, you know, a wealthy person coming into to a worship service and you make a big to-do over them, and someone who's not, you know, very well-to-do comes in and you say, here, why don't you just kind of sit under my feet? Have you allowed the flow of wealth to distance you from Jesus Christ and distance you from His church? Have you allowed the flow? Have the blessings of God come to you in such a way that they've actually created disengagement with Jesus and His people? I got one more question. Are you quick to assume that the person who obviously has deeper pockets than you, are you quick to assume the worst about that person? Greed values money and what it brings more than God. You know, the Bible's full of actually positive examples of people who had resources and who were very generous, and some who didn't have much and were generous. I mean, classic example would be the widow who gave her two mites. You remember that? Right there in a church service. She only had two pennies. She could have said, what would it matter? Ah, but she's giving as an act of worship. And Jesus says the small amount still counts, and that's terrific. But then you have people with deep pockets, very wealthy people who gave generously. I mean, Jesus was buried in a tomb that belonged to whom? Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who provided it. The early church, you remember Joseph, who was given the nickname Barnabas, which means Mr. Encouragement, by the early church. Remember what he did? He sold some real estate holdings, took the entire proceeds, brought them to, as the Bible would say, brought them to the apostles' feet, and just says, here, use this to advance the work here. You just take it and use it. Now, he didn't do it to be applauded, but it encouraged incredibly the entire church. They all knew about it. They appreciated him. They loved him. And they gave him the nickname Mr. Encouragement. Thank you. And then the Bible also gives us some examples of greed. If you know your Old Testament, and I know you do, King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Nobody names their daughters Jezebel anymore. Don't. And they had a neighbor, Naboth, who had a vineyard, and they wanted that vineyard. And they were willing to kill him for it. You say, oh, I'd never kill anybody for anything. Would you lie about them? Would you cheat? And then, of course, there's Judas, who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And sometimes people want to come up with, you know, other reasons that might have motivated Judas, political reasons. I think Judas was motivated by money. And 30 pieces of silver is nothing to sneeze at. And by the way, anytime somebody says, hey, it's not really about the money, here's what you can know. It's about the money. Here's something greed will say. Greed always says mine. Mine. Minefield. I've heard people say that greed is about always wanting more. It's you know, more and more. I disagree with that. Now, granted, you can have this mindset that's never grateful. But let's say you own a lumber yard and your business is doing great and you're not mistreating people, you're ethical, you pay your employees fairly, and your business just keeps growing. And it just keeps growing and growing and growing. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. In fact, the Bible says when a righteous person gets blessed, everybody around them gets better. Everybody around them gets blessed. And so greed's not about just saying more. It's about saying mine. Well, what feeds greed? Let me put some things up here on the screen. First of all, sweat feeds greed. Sweat. You worked for it. You earned it. And there's something about it. It's yours. You worked for it. Now, you know, let it go. You know, I grew up going to church. Now, my parents did not grow up going to church, but they started at various points in their life. My mom in her late teens, my dad in his 30s. But I grew up going to church, and I can remember as a kid, my parents would give me money to put in the collection basket when it came by. You know, started out, I don't know, a nickel, dime, something like that, a quarter, and then it grew to a buck. And let me tell you, I was more than happy to do it. You know why? It wasn't my money. And, you know, people are always happy to spend other people's money. And they're always happy to advise what somebody else should do with their money. But then I got to be a teenager, and you know what? I got my own job. And my mom and dad said, you know, we're not going to give you a buck or $5 anymore to put in a collection basket. You've got your own job. Let's talk about why don't you take a percentage, and let's talk about it. Why don't you take a percentage of your own money and give it? And now all of a sudden, it hurt a little bit. I had to think about it. What feeds greed? One, just sweat. We worked for this, earned it, want to think about it. Secondly, fear. Fear fuels greed because greed is supported by an endless cast of what ifs. Now, here's what I do not mean. I believe virtually every Christian believes to some extent that as we give to the Lord, we believe that He will respond in turn. I'm not saying that God won't take care or won't respond or can't respond. I don't think hardly any believer thinks that way. But more to the point, we're afraid that God will not respond, will not take care of me in the fashion and style and way that I want to be cared for. And there's a gap between what I suspect God might be willing to do and my level of expectation, and therefore there's the source of anxiety. And if I'm greedy, I never really possess enough to feel not just secure, but secure in the way that I really want to be secure, and maybe secure in the way that I want to provide for my children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. There's always a what if around the corner that impels them and compels them. There's that fear. And then thirdly, just do it yourself joy. I mean, it feels good to buy something. There's nothing wrong with that. You have some resources. You ought to do it. Enjoy. God's not a killjoy. Jesus fasted. Jesus also feasted. And the Bible says God gives us all things to enjoy. That's wonderful. Fantastic. But you got to remember, that, you know, the experts who study this kind of stuff say that when you buy something, you get about a 10% jump in happiness. I mean, you do. You get a little, you get a bump, about 10% bump, and it's kind of nice. But it's short-lived. It lasts for a little while. It doesn't last long, and then it recedes right back down to where you were. Frederick Buechner says this, and I quote, "Sometimes the trouble with being rich is that since you can solve with your checkbook virtually all practical problems that bedevil ordinary people, you're left in your leisure with nothing but the great human problems to contend with. How to be happy. How to love and be loved. How to find meaning and purpose in your life. And in desperation, the rich are continually tempted to believe that they can solve these problems too with their checkbooks." Here's another statement on your screen. Your money, it is a tool, it is a test, and it is a testimony. It's a tool, can be used for great good. It's a test where God's probing our heart, and it's a testimony. Having resources is a wonderful gift from God, but listen carefully. Having resources, that is a responsibility upon us. Have you seen the giving triangle? Put it here on the screen. God is at the top of this triangle. And what happens? God gives to us. And then our giving flows along horizontally to advance the work of God, to care for hurting people. And then what happens? It flows right back up to God in praise and worship. Now, I've talked about all this to point you to one passage of Scripture I really just want us to read through here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning verse 9. "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Just stop for a moment and think about it. Selfishness, cheating, fraud, robbery, envy, quarreling, hatred, violence, even murder, pornography, drug pushing, the exploitation of friends, the neglect of good causes. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, they define success only in terms of money. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And then, beginning in the same chapter, verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present world," I believe that's you and me. How does the Bible define a rich person? Well, it basically says somebody who's got plenty to eat and plenty to wear. I've got plenty to eat, I got plenty to wear. I put myself in the rich category. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant," so let's not be arrogant, okay? "Nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put our hope in God." Notice, "who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." And now, listen to this. "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, and to be willing to share." Not just share because, you know, we hunted you down and twisted your arm. There's this willingness to share and be generous. And in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that's truly life. This goes back about 25 years. An American couple, mom, dad, couple of kids, they made a commitment to support 5 poor orphans in Haiti. They would send, and this again is going back 25 years or so, they would send over $100 a month to this orphanage that would feed, clothe, educate, and teach about Jesus, these five orphans. Now, to keep their commitment, they weren't a particularly wealthy family. They made a few sacrifices along the way. The kids sometimes rode secondhand bikes. Sometimes their Christmas presents didn't compare to the cousins, but they made that commitment. They kept at it for over 10 years. One day, Dad comes in and says, "Gang, I've got to go to Haiti on business. I'm going to make it to where you can go with me, and we're going to meet our five kids there that we sponsor." They fly into Port-au-Prince. They rent a Jeep, and they drive a few hours where this particular orphanage was located, and they have a wonderful day just engaging with, meeting their five Haitian friends who are now teenagers. When the day is over, you know, a lot of hugs, some tears, and five gifts. Those Haitian children had given to this family handmade Christmas ornaments. So the family, this American family, they're driving back now into Port-au-Prince, and things are awfully quiet in the back seat. And Dad thought that the kids are never quiet in the back seat. And so he turned and he said, "What's wrong?" And his daughter said, "Dad, absolutely nothing is wrong. We were just sitting here thinking that there's absolutely no way we could have spent that money over the last 10 years that could have made us any happier than we are right now." You don't want greed to gain the advantage in your heart. You want to lean into the joy of generosity. So how do we embrace generosity? Very quickly, some suggestions. First of all, just admit the pull of greed. I've got to admit it. You got to admit it. You know, I'm not immune to this. Admit the pull. May I ask those diagnostic questions again? Have you allowed greed to corrode the virtue of generosity in your life? You say, "Well, I give two mites." Yeah. Maybe you're postured to give much more than two mites. Have you compromised your ethics in pursuit of wealth? Do you evaluate a person based on their income level? Have you allowed the flow of wealth to actually distance you from Jesus and his people? Secondly, believe Jesus. Jesus is the smartest person in the room. And he has a lot to say about money, all of which you know. You heard Joel up here just reminding us what Jesus had to say. One is, anything you give to the Lord, he pays attention and he'll honor it. What else does Jesus say? He said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. What else does Jesus say? Where your treasure is, where you make a financial investment, your heart follows, not vice versa. Where your treasure is, your heart follows. And you cannot serve God money. And I think one of the strongest things he said was this: be on your guard and watch out and pay attention. Thirdly, make generosity a generational priority. A generational priority. What I mean by that is you're going to practice it and you're going to pass it along to your children. One of the most important financial gifts you give your children is not actual money, although that can be a nice thing to do, but it's teaching them to manage it and teaching them to be appropriately generous. You know, I've quoted Rebecca DeYoung almost every week. She's written a tremendous book called Glittering Vices, and she's a PhD from Notre Dame University, a professor at Calvin University. And in her chapter on defeating greed, let me just read what she has to say. She says, the best advice in defeating greed, it's the oldest advice, tithe. Actually give first to God. And if you will think not leftovers, not if there's anything left over, after mine, if you will just think first, whatever it might be, you know, the Bible says you determine the percentage, give it with joy, grow in it, but start by saying, this is what we do first. And to all of our younger people here who someday will get married, every Christian financial advisor will tell you, if you're going to build a marriage, a strong marriage, you know, in Christ, money issues can be huge issues. And when that young couple says, you know what? And I can tell you our testimony, Martha and I, we've been married 40 years. We just started over 40 years ago. Our very first financial decision is this part, this percentage goes to the Lord. And at the end of every year, we review it. And you know what? We feel exactly the way those two kids in the back seat felt. Lord, thank you. And there's no way that we could have spent these resources in a better way. And thank you. And, you know, when our kids were little, we gave them the envelopes. Give, save, spend, loan to dad, you know, all those, you know, needed envelopes. But mom, dad, you pass that along to your children. That's a huge, huge gift. And last of all, God will redirect your heart if you'll let him. He will. Because there's no one more generous than our great God. Think about it. The very first statement in the Bible is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Why did he do it? He's so generous. What's the last statement in the Bible? The grace of the Lord Jesus with all of his saints. You think how generous he's been to us all. He gives us life and breath and eternal life and the Holy Spirit and the scriptures and the church and the promises to come. Why? He's incredibly generous. And he will help us step into generosity as well. And so, gang, beware greed. It's not going to take you where you want to go. Beware of it. So be generous. Be ethical. Treat all people as valuable in God's eyes. And never let what money can buy distance you from the Lord. Now, I'm going to close with a simple little story I've told many times, but it's a true story told by Bob McEwen, a former Ohio congressman, who took his little boy to McDonald's one day for some French fries. And he bought his little boy some French fries. They were going to have a father-son moment. He buys the fries. They sit down. And McEwen didn't buy any fries for himself. His son had his French fries. And he thought, well, they look pretty good. I think I'll reach over and get a French fry. And so he reached over to get a French fry from his son. And his son actually slapped his dad's hand. Said, no, Dad, these are mine. Bob McEwen said, I got out a napkin and I wrote down a few observations. And I realized I needed to teach my son about stewardship. He said, first of all, my son doesn't realize the source of those French fries. I'm the source of those French fries. Secondly, my son doesn't realize that if I wanted to, I could take those French fries away or I could smother him. I could baptize him in French fries if I wanted to. Thirdly, my son doesn't realize I don't really need his French fries. I could go get my own. I just wanted us to share in the experience. But the thing that hurt me the most was my son's unwillingness to share just a little with me of what I had so joyfully given to him in the first place. And then McEwen said, I thought I needed to teach that to my son, and then I realized I need to teach that to myself as well and remind myself that God has been so gracious and generous. I'm not the owner. I'm the steward. I'm the manager. Everybody, thank you so much for being here with us today. To those of you watching online, we appreciate so much your presence. And let me just remind you again, No one loves you like the Lord. No one will ever be more generous to you than the Lord. The Bible says He is rich in mercy. No matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, He has an abundance of grace and mercy. Just think about it. To forgive us, to cleanse us, to renew us, to strengthen us. That is the goodness of God.